Welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our second session Sunday morning, and so thank you so much for joining us. Currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we have our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. We are on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also on YouTube, you can go to the website, and there's a link there to YouTube at the top of the homepage for services there, so you can check that out. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Again, our classes are Sunday at 10 and 11:15, Thursday at 7, and on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies. Hope some of you ladies will come and join her. Currently, she is studying the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And so you can join her then. Just a couple of things by way of introduction. We mentioned in the first hour that it is time to vote. Make sure that you have been registered and are ready to vote on the 8th, not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday. Get your ballot, get registered, and make sure you vote your conscience as you look at candidates who support biblical worldviews. Rather than the cosmic worldview, which is so many of the candidates are supporting. And so make sure you do that and vote for those that you believe are going to be ensuring our freedom in this country. In terms of prayer, we want you to remember Ruth Bennett. She's over heading for Kenya on a missionary journey over there. So we want to pray safe passage for her. And also Pastor Bamuleka and his group over in Uganda who tune in. Welcome, guys. And the First Faith Baptist Church in Iowa also. Atlanta Christian Church. Thank you all for joining us, those who are viewing from afar. So our church has now expanded beyond these four walls, and so we thank you so much for those who have joined us in these distant locations as well. Also, remember the program we noted, the Rosenberg Report on TBN on Thursday night, because we get information there that you won't get anywhere else. The thing that I've noticed on the report is how encouraging he is with regard to those who have come to faith of the Hebrew lineage. They're coming to faith in multitudes today, and even Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So we thank the Lord for raising up these new believers out of places that have not previously had a lot of faith. So we're looking forward to that. He also gives information on the Middle East and the problems and the situations there. He has an opportunity to talk to many of these leaders up close and personal. So he has information that's not available on the mainstream media. So you might avail yourself of that as well. And then I wanted to mention also Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries as well, including Ruth now. But he's been a missionary for a long time in Africa and all points there and elsewhere. And he just called the other day and is doing great. He's going to be able to go over to Nigeria in November. So remember Pastor Moses Amabiko. We use a lot of his materials. Great Bible teacher. And also he's going to be in December in the Middle East. So remember him and pray for him as well. We mentioned this the last time I mentioned, but be careful of hackers. Apparently some people have hacked into our website, into Portland Bible Church, the Facebook and YouTube accounts, and they're contacting people who view and telling them they are me and they are not. If they want money, forget about it. You can call me anytime. I'm on the other end of the phone, and you can pick up the phone. I do not do it that way. I will call you. I'm old school. I use the telephone to call you. You use the telephone to call me. So make sure you check that out and do not fall for any of the scams and hacking that is going on online. Remember, you can give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church if you so choose. Send your checks to Portland Bible Church, care of my home address, Gary Glennie. Make sure on the check you put Portland Bible Church. I handle no money. The men take care of that. We put it immediately into the box when it comes in. And so we thank you for that grace, the provision for me, for the ministry of the local church, and hopefully for our missions as well. So thank you for that very much. It is our custom always to begin each of our studies with silent prayer. Most of you understand the drill. We confess our sins noting that we need to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all of us at the moment of salvation, but the enabling or filling, so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, is coterminous with our confession of sin. And therefore, 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is because Christ died for them on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we'd committed. Then we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we can understand the things of the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful and honored for the fact that you've allowed us to enter into your royal family through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you've given us this information whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in providing our so great salvation, and our eternal destiny, all of these things, and many, many more blessings that you provide for us through the Scripture and through our obedience to your plan and accepting the blessings that you have for us in time as well as in eternity. Now, as we study, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of sound mind, and of love, and of power. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. We are midstream through verse 7. We looked at in the last hour the parenthetical phrase, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when we come to God, we must believe that he exists, that he is ever existing. And not only that, that he, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And now we looked at the next one, which is our third candidate, actually, of the great leaders and the great men of faith in the Old Testament, Noah. Noah, his name means rest. And of course, the Lord recognized, as we noted earlier in the Genesis account, that Noah was a righteous man and he walked with God. That's really all we have with regard to his righteousness. Of course, he did offer sacrifice when they rested the ark on Mount Ararat and they came out. They had a sacrifice. So the sacrificial system was in place from the earliest days, even in the time of Adam, because Abel, of course, offered a sacrifice. And so the information regarding the sacrificial system was in place. It wasn't delineated completely till the Levitical system of offerings under the Mosaic covenant. However, it was already in place, and these pre-flood people understood that a sacrifice needed to be made. The ultimate sacrifice, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, providing our eternal salvation. The writer of Hebrews, of course, addresses this in the first 10 chapters, as we have noted, and the fact that it is a sacrifice that is sufficient, that is superseding all of the Levitical sacrifices or the sacrifices of the past. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Then he goes into this chapter 11, where he develops the importance of living by faith and not by sight. He states it specifically in verse 6. In verses 1 through 3, we have the definition and how the approval of God came to those who exercise such faith. So this is that great faith chapter we've been studying. In this particular verse, verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. That was about as far as we had gotten. And we noted the idea that faith, by way of definition, deals with the hope with regard to the things that are not seen. It's the assurance, the confident anticipation of things hoped for, and the conviction of things unseen. And here we noted that Noah is going to trust the Lord about things that were not seen. What was not seen? Well, apparently it had never rained. I know people think rain was always on earth. Apparently it was not. Before the flood, the earth was kind of like, I don't know, when I was a kid, we made terrariums. I don't know if that dates me, and people say, what's a terrarium? Well, look it up. But a terrarium is a little thing that has green things growing, moss and little ferns, and you put it in this glass thing, and you cover it over, and if there's a little moisture in there, the moisture comes up to the top, the glass or whatever covers it, and then it comes down and falls down in the form of rain. Well, the earth was like a giant terrarium, if you please. And before the flood, there was a canopy of water. We do have water above us now, but not like then. Apparently, that particular water was quite thick and not ice, but it was similar to a very, very large band of water around the earth, which prevented all of the ultraviolet rays from hitting the earth. And the earth was kind of an area of green all over. You know, they call it Greenland. There's not much green, although there is sometimes of the year. A lot of the time, there's a frozen tundra up there. But at one time, all the way to the Arctic and Antarctic, there was vegetation. In fact, digging down on the Arctic, they've actually found things that indicate there was plant growth there at one time. So the whole earth at one time had plant growth. It wasn't until after the flood that we have the ice caps that we have now. The fact that the ice caps melt, well, obviously they came and they melted down during the ice age to where they are now. So we've had freezing and melting ever since the flood. The idea that it's going to melt and flood the world, forget about it. The flood was once. God said it flooded the world once. He wouldn't do it again. Matter of fact, that's why we have the rainbow. God said he put the bow in the sky, telling people it was the promise he would never flood the world again. So much for the naysayers who think we're going to be flooded. You know, there was a movie about that. What was it, Water World or some nonsense like that? It's going to be a fire, but don't worry. We're going to be out of here. And even though there's a fire, it's at the end of the great white throne judgment when God will judge the earth and renovate the surface of the earth with fire. Even that will not destroy planet earth. So no nuclear weapons, no crazy people will in any way destroy the earth. Your toilet won't destroy the earth. Your light bulbs won't destroy the earth. Man will not destroy the earth. God will not even destroy the earth, although the passages deal with destruction, indicate the surface. If you did a study ever of the Greek and Hebrew of destruction, you'll see that in the passage dealing with the flood, it says that the earth was destroyed. But the earth is still here. And after the flood and the waters receded, the plant life recurred, the animals were let out of the ark, and it continued. The same will be true at the second advent. The same will be true at the end of human history, the great white throne judgment, and the renovation of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a renovation. So if you're worried about the world coming to an end, it isn't coming to an end. There's at least 1,000 years of perfect environment. Before that, there are going to be some rough times. That's called the tribulation. The last 7 years or so of Israel's 490 years, that's a time of purging of the people of Israel, and they will all come to faith who survive that tribulation. Well, some may be martyred, but they will be coming to faith in their Messiah during that tribulation. But we're not going to be here. We're going to be taken out at the rapture. We've talked about it. We've taught it. Some churches don't even have a clue about that. But the Word of God, studied literally, will give you the understanding of dispensations and where we are in history. And so just the fact that we haven't seen things yet doesn't indicate that they aren't real and that they won't occur. In fact, I've used the illustration many times of wind. You cannot see the wind. Go out and look and see if you can see the wind. Oh, you saw the leaves blowing. Well, that's not the wind. That's the result of the wind blowing. It's air particles. I can't see air particles. Can you? And yet we know they're there. In fact, they are so dense that under the principles of flight and airfoil, hundreds of thousands of pounds of metal can go through the sky, and people get on it with faith, believing it's going to stay up there. Hopefully they do most of the time. And yet it's by faith that people believe. But when it comes to the Bible, oh, we can't believe that. That's something we can't believe. Well, the Word of God is more real than the air that you breathe, than the air that lifts the airplane. It's more real. So just because you can't see it, and Noah did not see water, he didn't see rain, and I'm sure he told the people it's going to rain, and they go, what's that? And he tried to explain it, and they laughed him to scorn. I'm sure that they were willing to work for him because he apparently paid well. So the union, of course, worked for him because they needed to build that ark. I don't think he built that over that 100 years or so with just his three sons and their wives. You know, I think he had a great workforce that built that ark. But all the time, they were laughing about it because the crazy Noah down there building this boat, because you know what? He thinks it's going to rain, whatever that is, and it's going to flood the world. Ho, ho, ho. Well, of course, they didn't believe until Noah and his family were in the ark for 7 days, and then the flood came, and they knocked on the door, and they didn't get in. And, of course, they all drowned in the flood. Every member of the human race, every land animal perished in the flood. But you know what? After that year of the flood, it receded, and, of course, Noah offered a sacrifice. And the world went on, vegetation returned, the animals repopulated the earth, and of course, even within several hundred years, people were right back to their same old sin nature and evil practices. And so the old sin nature is alive and well. I know that Hal Lindsey one time wrote a book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. It's not just Satan, it's the old sin nature is alive and well, and we have to deal with it. And there's only one way to deal with it, and that is through regeneration by faith alone in Christ alone. So he was warned about things not yet seen. I guess not. And it says, and in reverence, the next phrase, in reverence, means that he had a respect, a healthy awe for God, and he believed God. And apparently, in vision or up close and personal, we're not stated, it says simply God told him. Now, God spoke to people in the Old Testament. Sometimes we have people saying, I had this vision and God talked to me. We have to be a little skeptical about that. We have no evidence that God is speaking out loud to people on earth. Not saying it couldn't happen, but he certainly did with Moses. He did it with Abraham. Said God spoke to the prophets many times. He spoke, perhaps in the person of the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, he spoke to people in the Old Testament. And he's going to be here in person during the millennium, and we'll get to hear him teaching in person, up close and personal. We were talking about that at the break. What's that going to look like? I can't even imagine. It's one of those questions. How does each one of us meet with Jesus personally, millions of believers from all time meeting personally? How are we going to sit around that table, that marriage supper of the Lamb? Will Jesus be at the head and we'll be 1,000 miles away, or will we be up close? Seems like we're going to sit right up close. How is that possible? Well, today we have video. We have YouTube and Facebook, and you can be face-to-face with me and being in Uganda this morning. So I don't know, will there be some kind of a visual that Jesus Christ can be face-to-face with you at the moment you die and during the marriage supper? I think about things like that. But you know what? I can't explain it. And you know what? I take it by faith. That's how we live, by faith, the things that we can't see. The Bible is prophetic over almost a third, people can't decide, 28, 30% of the Bible is prophetic. Half of it's been fulfilled literally. By faith, we believe the other half will be fulfilled literally. That includes all the prophecies of the future, Revelation, Zechariah, particularly 14, Book of Daniel, all those prophecies. They're going to happen literally. What a joy. Jesus is coming back to take us literally to that heavenly New Jerusalem that he is creating out of nothing. He's the architect of that. We're going to see that coming up here very shortly. At any rate, I digress, but it's an important digression. Thank you very much. All right, by in reverence, the key word here is reverential awe. And the Greek word is eulabeomai, eulabeomai. And lebeomai means to be fearful. And the you in front means it's a good fear. Now, we quote at the beginning of the hour, fear thou not, for I am with thee. That's God saying, fear thou not. Yet other passages say, we don't want to fall into the hands of a awesome God because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Well, that's the fact that we ought to be scared if we're not believers. But if we're believers, we have a reverential awe. Not scared, but recognizing the majesty and the perfection of God, the power of God. Therefore, people say it lightly, oh, I don't know, if God likes me and I do okay, maybe he'll let me in. That diminishes God. God is the creator of the universe through the person of Jesus Christ, and he has a plan. And if you don't know that plan, you need to recognize it's fulfilled in a person. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through him will you ever have access to the Father, will you ever have happiness in this life and in the life to come. You can try everything. In fact, some people who've come to faith have tried every religion in the world. They've done every kind of system you can imagine. Solomon was kind of like that. He had all the women. He had all the money. He tried everything. He read all the books that were available, parchments, whatever. He was a learned man. And at the end, he said, there's nothing that, it's all vanity. It all goes up in smoke. The only thing that's important is what? Fear God, reverential awe of God, because he is the one that you need to please. That's the end, of course, of that whole sequence. And so Job, of course, recognized that importance, as well as David in his record as well. So reverential awe. We see this word really two times in New Testament. The only other time we find it is over in Acts 23:10. We might look at that, and this is in what they call a variant reading. Not every ancient manuscript includes it, so it's almost used one time, but possibly over here in Acts chapter 23, verse 10. Let's see if we can find that. Acts 23. And verse 10, see if I can find the right word here in my English text, here in 23 Acts, verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and then bring him to the barracks. And it continues on down. And the idea here is that he had courage, and courage, of course, solemnly witnessed to me, to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness to Rome also. So basically, he had this reverential awe that's in view here in these passages. Some translations do not have it, but it's certainly here. It's one verse in this text in 11:7, which indicates the reverential awe of God. And then what did he do? Because he had reverential awe and he was warned, he prepared an ark. He prepared the ark. We have here the verb in Greek, kata skuomai. Kata skuomai. And this word skuomai means to build, to make ready, to construct, to create. The preposition kata, the preposition of norm or standard. So he built this according to a certain standard. What standard? It was the standard that God gave to him. God instructed him. We have that in Genesis 6 and following, where God instructed him how to build the ark. The dimensions of the ark would have three layers, three levels, first, second, and third floor, and all of these things were part of it. And of course, how the animals were to be put in there. Everything about the ark, we have more information about the ark than many other things in Scripture. Many, many verses describe the ark. In fact, back in the early 1950s, the Russian army actually apparently was on top of the ark, walked on it, took measurements. Probably, if there's any manuscripts, they stole those then. And so at that time, the ark was visible and not under ice. But since that time, it has fallen from one level down and broken in half. There are actually two pieces that have been discovered with regard to the Ark. Others have seen it since then. There are books written on it. But today, unfortunately, any pieces of the Ark that are there are covered, as I understand it, by about 200 to 300 feet of ice on Ararat. So when people say, well, they ought to bring the Ark down, that is not an easy thing. Even getting to those locations on Mount Ararat is just prohibitive because the weather changes on a dime. It can be a sunny day, and the next minute it's freezing cold and totally snow blinding. You can't see a thing, and you might just fall in a crevasse, and that's the last of you. So Mount Ararat is a very, very unfriendly mountain. And so this idea, well, just bring the Ark down, we'll all believe. If they could, people still wouldn't believe. It is the most documented thing in Scripture, probably. We know about the Ark of the Covenant, but we don't have that Ark. It has been taken. Some think it's still over in Israel somewhere. Maybe it's in heaven. No one knows for sure. But we have its dimensions. But Noah's Ark is still on earth. It's still there. Maybe sometime during the tribulation, the snow will melt and the ice, and they'll actually find it. It may be one of the reasons that many people come to faith during that terrible time. One only knows. So what about this Ark? The Ark is a box. I think of it, the best illustration is like a shoebox. You go out, we've got a bunch of shoe boxes that we use. Sometimes this ministry of, whose ministry is that?
Samaritan's
Purse. They have these Christmas boxes where you take a shoe box and you put all sorts of essentials, maybe a toy and pencils and all sorts of things. And they put these together and wrap them up, except the lid can come off, and they send these in and they give them to people in these lands where they don't have any kind of gifts of any kind. And it's kind of the Christmas boxes. So this is kind of an interesting thing because these boxes are just that. They're boxes. And Noah's Ark was a box. The one thing that bothers me about the Ark encounter, what's that in Arkansas? It always troubles me because it has a bow and a stern. It looks like a boat. Noah's Ark did not look like a boat. It was a box. Probably had a rounded bottom, but the top, of course, all along the top, it had a little area for windows or areas that you could look out. And apparently some of them could open because when the Ark came to rest, Noah sent out the different birds to indicate if the flood had abated. And so, and there was a door, but the door was sealed up and sealed because it was in the side and would have been covered by water. So it had to be pitched up. And so to get out, they would have had to do quite a bit of work to open that door after the flood. At any rate, it was just a box. And so we have those dimensions spelled out in detail. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for that is tebek, T-E-B-A-C-H, tebak, basically. The Ark of Noah in Genesis 6, 14 through 16. Also in Exodus, reference 25. Exodus 25, I didn't get the verse down there, but Genesis 6, 14 through 16, we have the Ark of Noah. Now, the Ark in Greek is kibotos, K-I-B-O, long O-T, short O-S, K-I-B-O-T-O-S. It's a box. It's called a chest, or, flatteringly, an ark. So it's a box, it's a chest, it's an ark. It's just like a shoebox. Pretty big shoebox, I guess, but the same thing of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was special because God made that special box, also giving specific dimensions for that because it was going to house the various things that were to be placed in it, the stones, the tablets of stone, the Mosaic Covenant, the two tables of stone that Moses got there. When he went up to the mountain to get them from the Lord. Also, Aaron's rod that budded, that was in there. And there was a pot of manna. God kept that manna there for a long time. Obviously, when the ark was captured by the Philistines, they opened it up probably to their chagrin, and they probably threw out what was in there. We have no record of those stone tablets beyond that point. The ark was returned, and those things were apparently not in it when it came back, to the best of our knowledge. And even to the very time when the ark was gone from history, we don't know where it went. and some people think it's still somewhere on earth. That's another story, and it really doesn't matter. You know why? Because if God wants it to be there, he'll bring it out during the tribulation for the temple at that time. If not, they'll have to do without. And in the millennial kingdom, there's no Ark of the Covenant because it represented Jesus Christ. That box represented Jesus Christ. And in that box were things that caused sin. The Ten Commandments told us that we were sinners. Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, recognized that they had rejected God's authority vested in Moses and Aaron, who was his adjutant. And so we have that, and the pot of manna that, of course, was feeding them through the wilderness. And, of course, they wanted food, but God gave them manna all the time in the wilderness. All three of these represented Israel's rejection of God during that time, and the sin was contained in the box. The box, of course, was wooden, but it was overlaid inside and out with gold. Wood represents the humanity of Christ. Gold represents the deity of Christ. The lid was the mercy seat out of pure gold. Two cherubim, angelic figures, were on each side. They were of solid gold on that lid. Now, this box then represented what? The presence of God. Jesus Christ took the sins of the world into himself. Inside the box was the representation of sin. The box itself represents Jesus Christ. And therefore, these boxes, that is the Ark of the Covenant, represents the presence of God delivering mankind. Once a year, the high priest would go in, having slaughtered the animal and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so that God in his presence in the Shekinah glory could come down, and he wouldn't see the sin in the box, but he would see the blood on the mercy seat and the box outside, which was gold. He saw the blood representing and prefiguring Jesus Christ. So that box represented the presence of God and deliverance for the Hebrew people every year as the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Well, what about Noah's Ark? It represented deliverance. It represented the fact that these people were in the box. Were they sinners? Yes, they were. But they were righteous sinners, having believed in the God who would provide for them in this ark during the flood. And they were delivered, just like Israel was delivered by the Ark of the Covenant and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat representing Jesus Christ. These people were delivered, eight of them, through the flood in the ark, which represented here, the ark represented the presence of God. So these boxes, shoebox kind of things, are significant because they represent the presence of God and the deliverance of God. So you can write it down. What do the arks represent? The presence of God and the deliverance of God. If you please, they represent the person of Jesus Christ. Even the Ark of Noah represented Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have another ark. And that is the ark that was a prefiguring of all arks, actually. And that's the ark that, it didn't prefigure Noah's ark. But we have the ark, which is a basket. Now, that probably wasn't a shoebox, but it was called an ark. It was a little basket that Moses was placed in. And you'll remember that Moses was placed in a wicker basket. In Exodus 2:3, we see the word tabal, Tabach, T-E-B-A-C-H, used, which is the same word used for Noah's Ark. So Moses was placed in an ark. Maybe that basket was box-shaped. Well, they always make it like one of your baskets that you use for Resurrection Sunday or a gift basket, but maybe it was actually a rectangular basket. Just, I don't know, could be, because it represented the deliverance of God, the presence of God, delivering this baby from the destruction of Pharaoh, who was going to kill all these babies. And Moses was placed in the care of this box, which represented the Lord who delivered Moses. How about that? Same Hebrew word there used. Now, the Septuagint uses a different word, thibis, T-H-I-B-I-S, in Exodus 2:3. That's in the Greek translation. Now, we recognize that the Greek translation of the Old Testament does not necessarily coincide in every particular. We believe the Masoretic text, as we have it, basically reflects the inspired word of God. but it was translated into Greek around 300 or so B.C., and that Septuagint, as it's called, the 70 that put together the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's helpful comparing Scripture with Scripture and seeing how the Greek words translated certain Hebrew words. In this case, it's a different word, but it still means box or ark. And so we see that in Exodus 2, 3, 5, and 6, paralleling, obviously, the other ark, the ark of Moses. So we have these three arks then. The ark of Noah, this particular word, kibotas, is mentioned six times in the New Testament. Once here, we see it in Matthew 24, 38, Luke 17, 27, and 1 Peter 3, 20. Let's take a look at that since they all represent Noah's Ark. We'll go over to Matthew and see it's the same word. See how it's used over there. Just these six times that we find it, our passage and these others I mentioned. Matthew 24, 38. Matthew 24, 38. Here it is. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. According to Scripture, he entered the ark 7 days before the flood came. I think that parallels the 7 days of the tribulation in the future. I won't hold that hard and fast, but it is interesting. There was a hiatus in which the world was being judged for those 7 days. And, of course, the flood came, and so they were all waiting and thinking Noah was a crazy person. And 7 days later, the flood came and took them all away. And they were eating and drinking and doing everything, just like during the tribulation. They will mock the things of God. Antichrist will be ruling during the last 3.5 years, and the world will be toadying to Antichrist, that is, the beast representing Satan, and they'll be eating and drinking. As a matter of fact, when the two witnesses are witnessing during the latter half of the tribulation, they will be killed, and their bodies will lay in the street, and they'll have Christmas celebration. There'll be joy and giving gifts because these two witnesses have been such a pain in the neck talking about Jesus and the gospel and the Bible and God, and they hated him so when they killed him, then they just laid in the street dead. And of course, God raised them, another rapture. He took them right up and they saw them raised into heaven, another type of rapture during the tribulation. We go up in the rapture before the tribulation. The two witnesses go up during the tribulation as a testimony to the God of the Bible. And so we see the 7 days before the flood came, and the flood came 7 days later as the second advent, and the judgment on planet Earth will culminate at the end of that 7-year period, and then Jesus Christ will return and wipe out the Antichrist, all the armies of the beast, and of course deliver those people at that time, just as the ark, after 7 days, would deliver Noah and his family following that judgment that would occur right then when the flood came, just like the second advent. So I could be wrong, but it sounds like a great comparison, the 7 days before the flood came and the 7 years of tribulation and then judgment. The flood came and second advent and destruction and wrath came. And it says here, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. This, of course, is second advent. We don't want to go into the passages following because I believe that they refer to not the rapture, but the second advent, when those who are left are saved, those who are taken off die and go into Sheol and are unsaved. And so people, I remember there was a song using this verse, there'll be two in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. That's the rapture. It is not. I repeat, it is not the rapture. It's second advent. It's the exact reverse. At the rapture, all the believers are taken off the earth. The unbelievers are left here, and they eat, drink, and be merry for 7 years, and until the flood came. Until the wrath of God came and judgment. And at that time, it's the reverse. The believers are left on the earth, and the unbelievers are taken off. That's what we see in verse 40 and 41 and following. I don't have time to develop the exegesis. You'll just have to trust me on that one. We've taught it previously. But the point of coming here is the ark. It's mentioned here, 24:38 of Matthew. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17:27. Basically the same thing. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. Days of the Son of Man, this of course refers to his second advent. Yeah. They were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving marriage, business as usual, until the day Noah entered the ark, and then, of course, 7 years later, according to the Old Testament passage, came and destroyed them in the same way as happened in the days of Lot, another destruction in the time of Lot. And so these are examples. He said, in the same way. That means two things. It's going to happen in the future, literally, as it is stated. Also, it refers to the reality of Noah's day. So it validates the reality, the literality of the flood of Noah and the events preceding it as well. So this is a quotation referencing these things, dealing with the coming kingdom. And of course, we see this parable of Jesus and all the things that followed. And then our passage in Hebrews 7, and of course, also 1 Peter 3:20, that serves to take a look. So let's look at 1 Peter. After Hebrews, go to James, and then 1 Peter in chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Now we're kind of jumping in the middle here. Speaks about Christ dying for sins once and for all time in verse 18. And when he died, he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. He went into Sheol, or Hades, in the center of the earth. Yes, the center of the earth. And he made a proclamation to the spirits. Now, there are two categories of spirits. There are believing spirits. There are unbelieving spirits in torments. The believing spirits are in paradise, so-called Abraham's chest cavity or Abraham's bosom. But there's another compartment, torments, fallen angel spirits. So we're not sure here. It just says he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. That prison is Sheol or Hades. Sheol in Hebrew, Sha'ol, and Hades in the Greek, which references the center of the earth, those three compartments. And there were spirits in all of them. Paradise is now empty because Jesus went there and proclaimed to the fallen angels in Tartarus and also to those unbelievers in torment, said, "You lose. Checkmate, winning the match." And basically meaning that the victory was won on the cross, and he took all of the captives, Paul tells us elsewhere, captive, and took them to the third heaven to be with him. So when you die, you don't go into the center of the earth. That is now empty. Abraham's apartment complex, otherwise known as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's chest cavity, if you like, that is now empty. And when people die now, they go immediately face to face with the Lord, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. How that's going to be accomplished is a mystery, but that's what the scripture says, absent from the body, and the Greek indicates face to face, pros. Face-to-face with the Lord, and so that's where we go when we die. So if you know a believer that's passed or someone who is dying, you can assure them that when they leave this physical body, their soul goes face-to-face with the Lord as well as their spirit. Body can go where it will because that will be reconstituted at the rapture, but their soul and spirit go into the very presence, face-to-face with the Lord. They're no longer in prison. However, the unbelievers are still there in torment, and the fallen angels from Genesis 6 are still there in Tartarus, and they will be there until the second advent, apparently even beyond that, into the time of the great white throne, because Satan is the first to enter the lake of fire. Well, we have those wonderful passages, and those represent the Ark of Noah. The Ark of the Holy of Holies we saw over in Hebrews 9:4. We see it over in Revelation 11:19. Might look at that one. Here's the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation chapter. I'm sorry, 11:19, not 19. Revelation 11. Now here, kind of is a glimpse in heaven, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, that is the third heaven, was opened and visible, so that John apparently could see this, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, thunder and earthquake and great hailstorm. That's all the reference we have there, and it's the Ark of his covenant. That would be the box. Now, the question remains, is that the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of God on which Moses patterned the Ark of the Covenant, or is this actually the Ark of the Covenant taken into heaven? That would mean that there's two arcs. So scholarship is divided. I rather suspect that this is the ark that the Ark of the Covenant was patterned after, that Moses built, and this is the ark in heaven. It says it appeared in his temple. Doesn't say anymore, so we don't know if it's the original on which the Ark of the Covenant was patterned, or it is the ark itself in heaven. Some people think it was taken to heaven. Some people think that box is still somewhere on earth, and it will be brought out during the tribulation. Well, we'll have to get that on instant replay because we'll be raptured out and we won't see how that fits. At any rate, we have our passages, and you can go all the way back to Genesis 6, 14 through 16, where the Ark of Noah is in view, and the Ark of Moses in Exodus 2, 3, that word tebalak, and then the Ark of the Covenant we noted as well in other Hebrew words used that we see in Exodus 25. So the ark then, again, by way of review, as we close this out, we see that the ark in the Bible speaks of a box in which the presence of God is manifested. It's a box in which the presence of God is manifested. Things which are considered valuable and precious are found there. People in Noah's ark, the tablets of stone, the manna representing their feeding in the wilderness, Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, representing God's sovereign authority as vested in Moses and Aaron. And so it's a box in which the presence of God is manifested, and things which he considers valuable and precious are found, and the box represents deliverance. Well, that's the ark, and so we see that brought here, and I thought it would be interesting because most people talk about the ark and they think it's just a boat. Well, it is, but it's a special kind of boat. It's just a box, just like the ark of the ark of the covenant, and apparently the ark that Moses was placed in and protected and delivered from Pharaoh. What an interesting thing. These same words are used in the original. Well, the last part of the verse then, let's go back. I think we're out of time. We are out of time. So we've got a little bit to finish here in verse 7, which we will take a look at next time, by which he condemned the world. He was delivered in his household and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. We'll look at that next time. So with that in mind, we'll close in prayer. Father God, again, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for our understanding as we examine this word ark and all the significance of your presence and your deliverance and all the valuable things that you place in these boxes that we have studied in Scripture. We thank you for this marvelous understanding. We recognize that we are in the ark in the sense that we are positionally in Jesus Christ. We are positionally seated in him at your right hand, Father, right now. He is our ark. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, Christ, you entered into that ark, into Jesus Christ, just as Noah and his family were inside and delivered. We're in Christ, seated at your right hand, Father. And for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, again, we remind you that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, into humanity, and through the virgin birth, Jesus Christ became the sin bearer. He was qualified as being a sinless human being, the God-man, Savior, and therefore bore the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time, once and for all people. You, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, can express by faith that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins and that you have forgiveness of sins and you have everlasting life and multiple blessings that accrue to you in this life and the life to come. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only called Son, his only chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, would believe in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John in his epistle says that if you believed in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it now? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Give us purpose and meaning and definition and confidence in our life as we anticipate your Son coming to take us to be with him in that heavenly Jerusalem. With these things in mind, Father, we pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen.